Perhaps you had a similar first instance with green grapes when you were a child. Remember the first time you had a green grape, everything was fine, you're eating happily through the bunch of grapes, and then suddenly you come upon a green grape that seems a little more green than the rest of the green grapes, and you're immediately hit with this horrible sour juice that just cuts straight to the teeth. That makes you grit your teeth and not so happy about what you just experienced. And the scriptures pick up, you know, something similar to that and use this type of analogy and picture, which we still share in today. If you've had green grapes, if not, we can find some and we can fix that real quick, and we can let you in on the secret about green grapes that are not so great. And in terms of the picture then for the scriptures, there's this idea of these green grapes and being applied to the relationship that often seems to happen in the Old Testament, where a generation does not follow the Lord and they sin in a variety of ways, and they seem to go to their graves, you know, happy and healthy and completely carefree, and then their children pay the bill, that they pay for the sins of their parents. And Lamentations 5, verse 7 puts it this way: our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. And we see a similar pattern at work around us. And we might be tempted to wonder if this is the way that God's grace works. We see the pattern where many times a generation can make a number of decisions and you don't really see the outcome in the short term. The outcome is many years down the road, whether it be accruing massive debt that when it comes due, they're already dead and gone. It's not a problem. Or whether it be, you know, spiritual in terms of sins and patterns of sin that just go unaddressed for years. And it seems that the children are the ones that pay the bill. And so here in Jeremiah 31, this is being addressed. This principle that appears to be at work in the world around us, even outside of the Mosaic Covenant. And we'll see in the passage before us today that our Lord is promising to make a better covenant with his people, that we can then trust that his grace works towards us all the more for the sake of Christ, that we might beware of having sour grapes towards those around us. But let's look at this first section here in verses 27 to 30. I'm dealing with this sort of harvest of sour grapes. We see here that the Lord is preparing a new work with a principle of strict justice. Notice in verse 27, behold, days are coming. And he goes on to describe a number of future activities that he will bring to pass. And likewise, ending in verse 30, everyone will die for his own iniquity. We see here that the Lord's new work will make it that no longer will the children suffer for the sins of their fathers, for the sins of the parents. And we might see that, you know, playing out in a number of instances. One example from the days of Hezekiah. If you remember, Hezekiah is having a very successful career as a king, we might say, and he has accumulated all this wealth, and these folks from Babylon come over, and he's showing them everything that he has, and they go home and they give a report to them. And the Lord comes to him and calls him to account for this, saying that because he's done these things, amongst other actions, that some of his own children will be taken off into captivity. And then the troubling verse in that whole passage is this. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my day? There's this picture, Hezekiah is more or less saying, not my problem, I'll be dead. There's this picture of the sour grapes, and we'll see, we'll get to dealing with ourselves where we see that principle at work in our life. But we see here that the Lord is going to do away with that principle. We're no longer, is Hezekiah mortgaging the future, as it were, for his children, but rather that Hezekiah will be dealt with according to Hezekiah's own righteousness or lack thereof, and his children will be dealt with according to their merits as well. And so this new work that is being done is doing away with what happened under the Old Testament period. And we see that playing out, you know, generation after generation. Did not plan it this way, but in terms of our reading in Deuteronomy 4, if you picked up on in that reading, it was a really long reading, but in Deuteronomy 4, there was this repetition over and over again to teach these things to the children, to remind them of these statutes and of these things that have happened in the days that follow. The principle was supposed to be, if people have been obedient, to have blessing cascade from generation to generation, of the promise of receiving blessing upon blessing. And yet it ended up being this other way because of sin. And so when we see this picture here, it's not because the Lord developed some sort of mechanism that gives benefit or blesses sin, but rather it's because of our sin that we see that at work among us. And the Lord is going to remove that and deal directly with us according to our own sins, our own demerits. And these days are ahead that are being pictured here in Jeremiah 31. And so as we see that and we understand that although we might see a similar principle in the world around us, where the problems today are the result of issues, you know, a couple generations ago. And no doubt, if the Lord does not return home, the generations that come afterwards will be talking the same way about us because of our sin. That there is this sort of common experience of the sins of the previous generation falling on their children. And because we see this principle at work in the scriptures and in our own time, we might be tempted to believe that it's just how the Lord operates. We might be tempted to think that this is the way that grace is going to operate in our lives. Because we see it all around us. We see it on the page. We see it in the world, in our relationships, in our own lives. And yet, notice again that this principle is passing away. See in verse 28. As I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The Lord is doing something new in this new covenant, where he is building up and planting. He's putting away the outcome of the previous generation's sin upon their children. That now it's a principle of justice. And so no longer will the people face that sin from their parents. And think about what sin we're talking about here especially. You know, we're not talking about what we might have received from our parents. Maybe we have some unique sort of twitches or whatever that we might have from our parents, or we have certain types of colorful background stories that we might have or what have you. We can swap stories some other time. But there's a sense in which we're looking at something different here. We're saying that what they received was not just that they received what their parents had earned according to their toil on the earth. They've received actual judgment from God. That's different than what we often are thinking about. Judgment from the Lord, and that they are being removed from the promised land. They are being removed from the temple. They're being removed from being a nation state. They're being removed from having the prophets walking among them. They're being removed from their inheritance. It's a spiritual sort of judgment that's come upon them. It's different than what we're looking at. And yet that has very important application for us. That because that's done, no longer are we going to be moved away from the holy place. We can't be separated from the grace that we received in Christ by anything that our parents have done, by anything that a previous generation has done. Now the Lord deals with us individual to individual. So applying this to ourselves, that we should take heart today, that wherever we're from, whatever our people have done, maybe to us or to others, we need not fear that we are apart from the grace of God because of something that they've done, or that the Lord's going to judge us because of something that they've done. But rather, in the new covenant, we draw near boldly, pleading the merits of Christ, and we'll see that worked out for us. That the new principle is that the Lord provides all that is required. No longer are we any closer to the benefits of the covenant by being born in a certain time, in a certain place, or to certain parents, but rather because God himself has bestowed his loving kindness upon us. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're seeing. So while we still might have that horrible sour grape taste in our mouth, because we've experienced that, that's not the way the Lord works according to the gospel. That we need not fear that we will receive sour grapes because of what others have done, or whatever scars that we might have, that we draw near boldly pleading the merits of Christ, and that we will receive grace upon grace from him, and that we look for that day when that will be made light. It's not the point of the passage, but I do want to make another point of application. The point of the passage is not about don't be a sour grape, so to speak. But there's a sense in which the issue as well does need to be stated, that there still is a sense in which we are responsible for how our sins impact the people that come after us. We don't want to have a sort of situation where we've done certain things, that we've eaten the sour grapes and sort of just left the issue to the generation to come. It's not being made okay simply because the Lord is doing away with that principle, doing away with that in the new covenant. We're still called to faith and obedience. And so this is not at all more or less saying, you know, it all pans out in the end, so what the few sour grapes between friends. What we're saying is that we're called to not be that way. We're called to rather do what we heard in Deuteronomy 4, right? Parents are called to raise their children in fear and admonition of the Lord, to speak of him all on the way. You know, it gives a picture when they're walking in the way, when they're out in the fields, when they're at home, basically all the time. And they're to bind those things upon their arms, upon their hands, upon their eyes, that we are to be a blessing to those that we come into contact with. We might even say even as Baptists, although we don't believe in covenant children, we do want to show grace and loving kindness to those that are in our midst who are yet to make profession of faith. And so by application, if we find in ourselves sin, let us ask the Lord for grace that we would deal with it and that we would not pass it on to the next generation. And another point of application, which again is not the point of the passage, but I do want to make point here in terms of taking opportunity to talk about the flip side of not eating sour grapes and passing it on to the next generation, that we are also called to forgive. If we are those whose teeth have been set on edge by those things that have been done by previous generations, that we're called to forgive. You may say, why? Because we've been forgiven much in Christ, but also, verse 30, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Don't know about you, but I've eaten more sour grapes than I would care to admit. And that there's this principle of sin that we find in our own lives, that if we're being honest and transparent, we've eaten enough sour grapes, each and every one of us, to stand guilty before the tribunal of God. And our teeth would be set on edge. Easier to see the teeth setting on edge that other people have done, but we're called to pay attention to our own person and to look to our own selves and to leave it to the Lord, to bring justice to reign and looking to him for we have much sin that we should confess. For we are those who deserve to have our teeth set on edge, not because of what our parents have done or not done, or because of anything that has been done to us socially, but rather because of what we have done, not just as it relates to our sort of natural corruption, where no one really ever had to teach us to sin, but in especially with the own unique sins that we bring into the world, where we are artists, as it were, with our sin. And so let us confess our sins and take heed lest we fall, that we would look unto the one who grants to us his righteousness and seek his face in all things, especially when we find ourselves dealing with the outcome of the sins of others, that we would look to Christ and that we would cry out asking for mercy for the one who has sinned against us and mercy for ourselves. I want to look at this next section then of dealing with what I'd like to call the press in verses 31 to 34. So there's been this gathering of sour grapes, and we see this new work that the Lord is doing in verses 31 to 34. Where he promises to provide all that the covenant requires and to make us willing participants in it. Notice in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." So here the Lord is showcasing his work that he's beginning in the midst of his people and what he will accomplish in the days ahead. And it's being contrasted with this old covenant. And by God's grace, we read a good section of that in Deuteronomy 4 today, that we've seen of that old covenant, that it was this pillar of smoke and gloom, as it were, that came and the people saw and were frightened. That is that old covenant. The Lord brought them out of Egypt, and they were called to be obedient that they might go into the land. And what would happen if they weren't? They'd be thrown out of the land. They would be cast off into the land where the Lord their God would drive them. And did you catch, if you know there's a lot of verses, but did you catch what they had to do to return home? They had to repent and seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. In other words, they had to be perfect. It's not like we did 2%, Lord, can you make up the 98? That's not how it works. It's all your heart and all your soul. That's complete obedience. And it would have to be that which is done by themselves. If you're going to be obedient, you can't farm it out. Tried that with my brother growing up. Didn't work so well. My parents did not appreciate my brother doing my chores for me. There's a sense in which we are not farming out this obedience, but rather we have to do it ourselves. And so this day that is coming is unlike that old covenant where we were required to be obedient. We were required to do everything that was demanded on pain of death. That was the razor edge that was being held out on pain of death, and not simply, you know, temporal death. I mean, that would be unpleasant, but we could get over that probably if there was still the sense of it's just a temporary thing and you still get to go to heaven. Kind of like what we see with Moses. I mean, that's sad, but he still gets to go be with the Lord. The Lord takes him to the mountaintop. He sees the promised land. And then when Christ is transfigured on the mount, who shows up but Moses and Elijah? That there's this great looking of what's happening. But for those that did not obey the covenant, for those who were not obedient, they received death upon death, death in this life and death in the life to come. And so there's this new sort of activity that's coming to pass. And this passage is very important in the New Testament for unveiling what the Lord is going to do in the days ahead. Notice again what he says. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Pausing there again. What days? The days when they've been driven out. The days when they've been judged. The days when they've been cast aside. After those days. Continuing on. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see again that he affirms the covenantal promise that we've heard in all of the iterations of the revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament, that they shall be his people and he shall be their God. With one very important difference. The Mosaic covenant promised this sort of closeness with the Lord where he would dwell with his people, with his glory that would be unveiled either upon the mountain or in the ark or in the pillar of smoke and fire or many other avenues. And yet that was only on the basis of the obedience of the people. If you remember, as they're going through the wilderness, it's not uncommon for fire to break out among the people, for the serpents to strike out into the people because of their sin, or for the ground to open up and consume, a good number more. That it was not necessarily always a good thing for them to have that sort of visible holiness present among them because they're sinners like ourselves. And so in this new covenant, now the Lord is performing what is required, where no longer is the law external to us upon two tablets of stone, but rather is brought internal. See where it says, on their heart I will write it. The new covenant is such that the Lord forgives us our sins, because we are, verse 30, those that deserve death, and he performs the very work that is needed according to the merits of Christ, and he makes us willing and ready participants in grace to be those that desire righteousness, to be those that desire to be obedient. That's not something that you can conjure up. Righteousness isn't a sort of scale, sort of like fuel at the gas station, 10% ethanol. We don't have a 10% righteousness fuel that we're partaking of or whatever percentage you yourselves use. It's something that you either are or you're not. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. There's no really middle ground. It's not something that can be gradually increased. It's something that is imputed. It's imputed by Christ to his people. And it's that which is shown in their desire to perform the very works of the law. To such an extent will this occur. It will be so wide that verse 34 says in this statement that at first glance is a little confusing. Hopefully we clear it up. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So the apparent difficulty, or maybe it's just me, is we see in the New Testament that there's still teachers that are present. So why are there teachers if the new covenant is saying no longer will they teach each man teach his brother know the Lord? That would be the apparent difficulty. But what is being said here is not running contrary to what the Lord says elsewhere in the New Testament about the need for teachers, but rather that those who are in the covenant, no longer are we going around saying to one another, know the Lord. If you're in the covenant, if you're a member of the church, you have expressed faith in Christ and are giving demonstration that that law has been written on your heart by good works, and that you have placed your faith in Christ. That we're looking to that particular end. And so we believe that the church is for those who are saints. By saints don't mean, you know, perfectly holy, but we're speaking of those that are committed to doing the things that have been commanded. Those who are truly in the covenant. That's what's being spoken of here in terms of what will occur in the latter days. And that Paul is drawing this distinction between the old covenant and what is being referred to as the new covenant, and described elsewhere in the scriptures in a similar way. And we see Paul picking up on this old and new picture in Galatians 4. I won't read it for sake of time, but I would commend it to you, where we read of the difference between the covenants, that the new covenant is the direct result of the purpose of the old covenant in the prior era. That there's this movement towards the new covenant, as in Jeremiah, showing of our need for a Savior and of one who would perform what we cannot do. One who would come and who would cause us to enjoy that influx of righteousness rather than the new sour grapes that we so often bring upon ourselves and upon others. Paul elsewhere in Romans 5 speaks of this concerning the law and of its natural outcome among us. Verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In the new covenant, we receive Christ's righteousness, and it is imputed to us where, as it says elsewhere, he became a life-giving spirit. That we receive grace upon grace from Christ according to this new covenant. That we might, you know, pausing here for application, as we see in the scriptures the promise of this new work that the Lord is doing. And as we hear of the salvation which we have in Christ, it should give us great hope and assurance that although we see this principle surrounding us of this sort of covenant of works or the sour grapes principle, that the Lord does not deal so with us. And even though we are the people who set others' teeth on edge with our sin, so we're sinful not just in part but in whole, that we read here of the one who is righteous for us, the one who came for us and who has imputed to us his righteousness, such that when we look to the tribunal that is coming on the last day, when the books are opened and our names are read and we are judged according to what is written in the books, what matters is whether our name is written in the book of life. If our name is written in the book of life, which the Lamb writes in, we are found securely in him. We've received his righteousness and we stand before him. So that when we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 30, that in these latter days, each will, what? Die for his own iniquity. And we need not fear that judgment on the last day if we are in Christ. But rather to boldly come before the throne, not pleading our own merits. You know, like what we hear on the last day recorded elsewhere, you know, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that for you? When did we see someone who was hungry and not give them food to eat? When did we see someone who needed clothing and not clothe them? And what does Jesus say to those? But to depart from me, I never knew you. We aren't pleading what we've done. But rather, in that same passage, what does it say of those who are righteous? Lord, when did we see that and do that? Of this turn, of this change, that we are pleading only the merits of Christ. We are not entitled to grace. And yet the Lord has bestowed that upon us for the sake of Christ, so that for all of us who are in Christ today, we can look with great anticipation and assurance that on the last day, we have already received that declaration of our judgment now, that we can die in peace, that we can go to be where the Lord is. And that's in part what the new covenant is granting to us, of that hope and that assurance and of that removal of that type of judgment that came so easily to Israel under the old covenant. I'd like to look over at Hebrews as well, where Paul, or that was a Freudian slip. But anyways, there's the sense of which we can talk about authorship of Hebrews some other time. So in terms of the epistle to the Hebrews, its author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of these things. And I want to look at, again, this picture of the distinctions between the covenants, that there was this prior covenant which was made, but notice the difference, or one of the differences, verse 22 of Hebrews 7. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That the former guarantee was our obedience. Insofar as we were obedient, the Lord would dwell with us. It's the old covenant in a very simplistic way. Or to put it as it says elsewhere, you know, do this and live. But under the new covenant, Christ is guaranteeing. You and I don't guarantee anything. We have nothing to guarantee with. We don't have any collateral. We have nothing to offer. And we come and we draw near because Christ has brought us near. He has drawn us to himself. And he has placed his unsolicited mercy and grace upon us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's what we see. That's the big distinction. That is what has occurred. Even as we hear in Hebrews 8 verse 5 that whereas the old covenant was but a shadow, where we saw but dimly the gospel, dimly the Messiah, that now in the new covenant we read this, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. What is that new work that is being told by Jeremiah? But this one, the one enacted on better promises. What are the promises? All that is required, the Lord will provide. And that he will bring it to its completion. Our participation, as it were, is entirely removed in any way related to the guarantee of the covenant. So if we're in Christ, we draw near boldly. If we're in Christ, and when we sin, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that when, if anyone sins, you know, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ. That we're looking to that, and we have a great hope because of what he has done for us. And so, turning back to Jeremiah 31, if you're not already there, this new covenant that is being enacted is none other than the covenant of which Christ is the guarantee, granting to us his righteousness, removing from us our sin and our guiltiness, and imputing to us his obedience, that when the Father looks at us, he sees us not just as kind of being topped off, as it were, at zero, but rather that we are righteous as those who have personally, perfectly, and perpetually kept the law of God. That's what righteousness is. That's what Christ imputes to us. So when he looks at us and on that last day, when we stand before him, Christ will present us as his complete workmanship. That one who has received his righteousness as a co-heir with Christ. What a great promise to Israel as they're about to go off into the exile. That the Lord is doing something far greater for them. They've lost the land, yes. They've lost the temple, yes. They've had terrible things happen to them during that time. It's recorded for us in the book of the Kings. Absolutely, those things occur. And yet, the Lord is doing something greater in their lives by bringing this new covenant to pass in real time, in real space, and acted upon better promises guaranteed by none other than Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for you and for me, such that whatever we find ourselves in life, whatever sour grapes may have set our teeth on edge, or whatever sin we have committed where we've set our own teeth on edge, we draw near because of what Christ has done. His grace and his righteousness far surpass and excel anything to which they can be compared. And so we draw near boldly, pleading his merits and his righteousness as those who truly and sincerely believe that all of our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. So question answer 56 on the handout asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. That's the promise. That's what the new covenant gives us. Why would we ever want to turn to another? Why would we seek any other covenant or any other source of solace when we are worried or concerned or we are confronted by our sin? As the psalmist says, his sin is ever present before his eyes. Where do we turn to then? Where do you turn to? Where do I turn to in that deep, dark night of the soul? God, turn to Christ. Have to turn to Christ and look at his righteousness and to see what he has accomplished for you and for me, and that he has offered a sacrifice once for sins in the heavenly places and has told us with 100% certainty that if we are in him, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because of what he has done. And he has furthermore put his heart, or put his law on our hearts, enables us to keep it. What a glorious Savior. Rapidly, as we close up here in verses 35 to 40, the final point being of this vintage year, you may say, well, this all sounds wonderful, but how do we know that it's certain? Is this a limited time offer, a Memorial Day sale? We read here in verses 35 to 40, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord opposes his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Pausing there, he gives two promises. If the lights in the sky suddenly stop working, they're not there anymore, then the promise has come to an end. He's saying that they're fixed in place. They're going to continue. He's promised to say that, you know, that they will continue until the end, as we read in Genesis chapter 9 with the Noahic covenant. And likewise, this picture of who can truly measure the creation. You know, scientists are always trying to do so. It's an interesting experiment, but space is always expanding. It can't be measured. It can't be known. His promise will not come to an end. And then in verses 38 to 40, we see of the day when the city of God will be firmly rebuilt and will be set upon sure and firm foundations in the last days, such that at the end, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. The Lord is bringing all these things to pass for the sake of Christ. He has promised that they are guaranteed by our Savior, and they will not fade away, such that we can live with great confidence, that we could truly believe today that if we are in Him, our sins are forgiven, and that we will not be put to shame on the last day, when we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because of what Christ has done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have appointed for us a Savior who grants to us the certainty that we so need in this life. That you have told us infallibly that for those who are in Christ, all their sins are forgiven. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to believe these things are true, not just for others, but for ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.